2. We finished verse 12. Verse 11, excuse me, and we will dive into verse 12 this morning. As you guys are turning over, just a reminder, Titus, again, most likely a Gentile, a Greek, quite a bit different than his upbringing than Paul. You see his love for the gospel and Christ to take any disciple, whether he's like him or not, and goes to Crete, where their history records that there are about 100 different towns on this island. Paul said in verse 5 of chapter 1, I want a great church in every town. That's how much God loves the world. I want to do good to this island, which good will look like a good church, a biblical church, with good leadership, elder qualifications. He starts right on the most important things. I want that kind of church in every single town. And though, as history records, who was the church historian? I can't recall, but one of the historians, not church historians, Polybius, he was a Greek historian, excuse me, about 100 years before Titus. Remember, he said that Crete had degenerated into the grossest immorality, which for a Greek to say that is significant, because the Greeks were not known for their piety. And then in verse 12, we get more insight that Crete was known. Paul says, a prophet even of their own says Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. The saying is true. So that's how this island was, this island that sort of shaped like a banana, about 140 miles across, 35 miles thick, rocky mountain-type peaks, everything from 5 to 7, 8,100-foot mountains on this. Takes 4 hours to circulate it by car. Titus didn't have a car, obviously. Paul says, get to work, walk around this island with a letter of Titus in hand, and use that to raise up men and do good on this island. We need a great church in every town with sound doctrine and qualified men dealing with error. Titus 2, verse 1 through 10, older men who are dignified, younger men, older women, teaching the younger women to be competent in the home and with kids, they have them and their husbands and so on. And so underneath that, he's saying, as he's fired off these commands from all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, he's saying, but look, I want you guys to know, though, that underneath this is the grace of God that fuels all this. It is the grace of God that is the motivation. What God has done. We're not doing this to earn favor with God, but because through Christ, God gives it to us if we receive it by faith. The grace of God. So we spent a couple of weeks so far on this topic of the grace of God. Verse 11, notice there. This is the launch pad for all these commands, for good churches being started, for men who are diligent. Because, why, Paul? Because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Grace, what were some of the definitions of grace that are working definitions here, the biblical definition? Do anyone remember? What's the definition for grace? Unmerited favor, yeah. Yeah, very good. Jerry Bridges, an excellent book he wrote called Transforming Grace. He said, grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. It is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. Who are in rebellion against him. So a Christian could be defined simply not as someone who goes to church, not as someone who this or that. It's someone who has simply become the recipient of the sovereign grace of God. That's what a Christian is. And so, verse 11, Paul says, all these things I'm telling you are because of the grace of God has appeared. And notice he's talking about a past work of grace, the electing work of God the Father. That was an act of God's grace. We didn't convince God to do so. as if we were hanging out with him in pre-creation, showing him our good works and our moral finesse, such that he was inspired to say, okay, I'm going to predestine you to salvation and heaven and so on and give you the Holy Spirit and send Christ. No, that decision was made before we were saved, brothers. That Christ was sent by no action of ours, except for really needing him, and then God acts upon our dead, lifeless, rebellious souls to give us the Holy Spirit. So that's, it's past grace. I want you, Paul's saying, I want you to do because what is already done. I want you to do these things because of what is already done for you. And so now turning to verse 12, he said, okay, that's the past work of grace, what God has done in Christ's finished work on the cross. And now I want to talk about what the present work of grace does. That's grace in the past. What about the present work of grace, verse 12? That's a way to sort of capture what's going on here. How does my life change now at all? God will answer, in effect, in verse 12, the question, what does received grace do in the Christian? What kind of effect does grace, saving grace, have on us? And much of this verse is a common one that's brought into the discussion on a debate that's been going on for a while called the Lordship Salvation debate. The controversy where Lordship Salvation is the term which those who, in error, in my opinion, give to the idea that they say it's an error to espouse that Christ must be received as Lord and Savior to become a Christian. They say that that is error to teach that. Proponents of this who slap the term Lordship Salvation and don't believe it, they say things like conversion to Christ involves, quote, no spiritual commitment whatsoever. No spiritual commitment whatsoever. That is not involved in becoming a Christian. Another says that it is a perversion of the gospel to invite an unsaved person to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And the idea that it is possible to genuinely receive saving grace, yet experience no fruit of salvation. That's a heresy to teach that. That is a very common teaching. One of the most popular, largest seminaries in the United States has espoused that for several decades. I should say most people, not everyone at the seminary, but it's mostly come from this particular seminary. And this particular verse here, verse 12 in Titus, is brought in to bear on that discussion, because we'll see that God loves people so much that when he saves us by grace, he will also sanctify us by grace. Saving grace is always sanctifying grace. For some more, for others less. You know, sometimes we wonder if you've been like me, we hit these plateaus and so on. But Christ says it's going to be different for everybody, but there will be a fruit of salvation. Remember in the parable of the soils, he says 30, 60, 100, some 30, some 60, some 100 as far as the fruitfulness of our lives. For all it's a battle, yet for all there will be fruit. Not because of who we are, but because God is acting on us. And, well, what is this fruit of salvation? There are two places when people ask that I like to go. Number one is the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3-12. And then the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. If someone asks you, gentlemen, well, what kind of change is God going to bring about in my life? Go to the Beatitudes. The first change, not necessarily that you're going to be this perfect guy, but blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That you'll realize, man, I just haven't arrived. That's the first fruit. I find a lot of people are surprised about this because they think that, well, all of a sudden I need to be like, you know, I'm giving millions here and traveling around the world and I'm this perfect. I got everything dialed in the home. No, the first fruit of salvation is that we mourn our sin. The Beatitudes. Of course, there will be joy and peace and self-control and that'll come. But point being, man, as Titus brought this letter to young men in this gluttonous island full of drunkards and sexually immoral, he said, I want to tell you this, men, that God's grace that saved you as you trust in Christ, it's going to be that grace that sanctifies you. That grace that sanctifies you. There will be a result of salvation. And so I want to show you from verse 12, seven ways then. Not sure how far we'll get here, but seven ways that saving grace changes us in the present life. Or seven ways that saving grace is sanctifying grace. Seven ways that saving grace changes us in the present life. Present life meaning from the time we're saved till heaven. Seven ways that saving grace is sanctifying grace. And we're not saying that salvation is a work, but we are saying that works, like those in the Beatitudes and the fruit of the Spirit, will result because of the power of God. They will result, men. And again, please let me say that we are pursuing righteousness here, not to earn God's favor, but because we already have it. That is critical. We're pursuing righteousness not to earn God's favor, but because we already have it. So let's never forget that. That's our launch pad. My Greek professor, Don Green, used to say, His grace is shown in the past, the present, and the future purposes, and we seek godliness because God has already given us His favor. We are responding to grace. We are not trying to keep God from getting mad at us. You know, I think sometimes if you've been like me, we can approach God and the Christian life like we're in a batting cage. You know, we used to have these fun centers where I grew up in Western Oregon. We'd go to these batting cages at night, you know. And those baseballs are just fired at you. You can turn the machine up a little bit. And sometimes we think that, you know, God is firing rules at us, is firing these baseballs at us, and we have to keep hitting them perfectly, one outside the box, one a little high, or keep from dodging them in case we get hit. And if we don't hit the ball right, that God's mad at us. The things of life, they fire at me. I sort of have to knock them down. And we have to be real careful because our good works do not establish right standing with God. Yes, they are pleasing to God, but it is Christ that establishes our right standing with God. Okay, so Paul really wants the island of Crete to both understand that, but as a result of that, to get to work here. And I want to encourage you guys, you can take this outline on verse 12 and pour into other guys, improve on this, and pour it into other guys that you're raising up to teach them how grace will change us in the Christian life. Show them this. Give them hope. Okay, so number one, let's look at it together. Grace, very basically, is transforming. Grace is transforming. Again, sometimes we've thought, if you've been like me, you've thought of grace as, well, it just means God is super nice to me and lets me get away with stuff. Certainly there's an element of that, but it is transforming. Notice verse 12. So bringing salvation to all men at the end of verse 11, but notice the results, instructing us. Verse 12, grace is going to instruct us. Now, this is a rich Greek word that's translated instructing, and it carried the idea more than instruct to, it carried the idea of to walk with, to train up, to disciple or counsel and nurture, to teach. It was a word that was used to describe the process of raising up a child in ancient times. So it's not just telling people to do something. It's not just do this. It's the holistic process of upbringing and handling a child which is growing up into maturity and needs direction and sometimes needs encouragement, sometimes needs comfort, sometimes needs a lot of hands-on training, sometimes needs discipline, sometimes even in the form of chastisement is the idea of the word. And so often in Greek culture, a child would be entrusted to a tutor who would do more than just come to the house, you know, once a week for an hour to help with algebra. But they would assist them in discipleship and forming the child into a responsible, well-rounded individual that child is becoming an individual of excellence in all areas of life. And that's what this word was used for. So it's not just, well, one little compartmentalized thing and then out. Say a few commands and then out. That's not the idea. It's much more holistic, nurturing. And so this is what happens to us when we're saved, men. And notice, too, that instructing there, it's in the present tense. It's a present participle, meaning constant action. And this is talking about what God does, not what we do. We're the recipients here. The child is the recipient of the tutoring and the nurturing. God's grace is constantly nurturing, forming, teaching, disciplining, counseling. And notice also, it is God's grace that does this. It is God's grace that does this. It does not depend on you, brothers. It does not, first and foremost, yes, there is work. Work out your salvation. We'll get there. But this action is dependent on God, rooted in his past work of grace to save you. It says nothing about how we may or may not struggle, feel, be battling or discouraged. First and foremost, the act of God's grace in forming us up as his children is entirely dependent upon God and his fatherly action. Okay, it's the idea that we're the infant, we're the toddler, we're the child, we're the teenager, we're the student, speaking of our walk with God. And so this really, this word picture here is very helpful, because it's not the picture of, you know, a distant God just lobbing a few rules from heaven, and he just kind of throws them down on us. That's not the word picture. That's not what sanctification is. It's a picture of an intimate parental role of God, walking with, knowing you, working for you, being in it for your good, leading you, discipling you, teaching, counseling, loving you, that the Lord is your shepherd, I shall not walk. He leads me to pastures and still waters. And sometimes if you're like me, you think, well, that just happens slow. I know, but that's okay, because the text says nothing about God abandoning us, so it can't happen or whatever, or forgetting about us. Well, then why does he raise some of us up slower and some faster? I don't know. I don't know. Because 30, 60, 100, because he's sovereign and we worship him no matter what. We worship him not because of how fast that process may be happening or slow, but because he's the father of the process and our father. That's why we worship him. And like a good instructor and tutor, he uses many methods, but this is all God. Of course, he uses the household of the faith, churches. You know, Titus is being commanded to plant churches because the church is like the guild in which the Father forms us through teaching and Bible reading and the one another's and being encouraged and being confronted and relationships and so on. But the point here is that saving grace forms us up and sanctifies men. You cannot separate saving and sanctifying grace. John Calvin said to do that is to tear Christ in two. You rip him in two. Because when you're saved, you're in Christ. You're in Christ. God does not spiritually birth us to thereafter abandon us. You know, to say that God won't sanctify those that he saves, that's like saying, well, he's going to birth somebody, but then he's going to leave them. And he's not going to raise them up. Oh, that's not God. Notice it says instructing us as well. All believers. Paul did not suppose that one Christian would be left out from this. Because God, again, won't orphan anybody. And if there's any place, think about the context here of Crete, gentlemen. If there's any place where we might suppose, well, grace can transform some people, but not all. Because when it comes to people like the Cretans, you know, who are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and even the Greeks saw them as immoral. Well, you know, they're not going to be sanctified. Paul didn't see it that way. No, he brought the gospel there because he knew how powerful it was to save and sanctify a guy like him. This grace transforms even a Cretan, even someone like me and you. True saving grace will never leave an individual unchanged. The 17th century Puritan Stephen Charnock, he said, regeneration is never without reformation of life. Regeneration is never without reformation of life. And to give us some hope here, I want to briefly mention that the foundation of this transformation that occurs in us is that God gives us new equipment for new life. He gives us new equipment for new life. He gives us the new heart or the indwelling spirit or regeneration. These all speak of the idea that we become a new creature as a consequence of receiving grace. You know, when you became a Christian, you have these amazing new desires, just an entirely new consciousness of God, a whole exploding awareness of God and His glory everywhere. Before, something as simple as like a leaf was just a leaf. And now you see it as this amazing thing that God made and the craft of God from the hand of Christ in the Bible. You know, it becomes this 3D and it calls out for you and it convicts you and exposes you and reveals you. You can't get away from it. It quenches your thirst that you've always felt. You loathe your sin, not just outwardly, but motives and desires. Well, where do all these things come from? It's because you are a new creature. And being this new creature will be what fuels and causes your sanctification. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the new equipment you have for living the new life in Christ. So I say that because oftentimes we think, well, I got to be more excited about the gospel. And if I get as excited as I should be about the gospel, then I'll live how I should be. That's not really the best way to think of it. Certainly, it's wonderful to be excited about God's love for us in the gospel, but it's more than just an emotion of being excited. It's a power that comes. It's not just Christ's great moral example and the love that's shown to us, though that certainly is moving, you know, but the power to live in newness of life is the new equipment that we have, the Holy Spirit. It's like if we were rebuilding a 67 GTO. Like a friend of mine had a GTO. You know what a GTO is? It's a great, wonderful car. Praise God. I want one. But they're a lot of money. And they don't get good gas mileage. Which actually doesn't matter right now. But say we have this GTO. We have the frame. We got all the wheels. We got the guts. We got the drivetrain. You know, but we have no engine. We haven't put our 454 in the GTO yet. And so how do we get the thing to go? If you can imagine if we drive several nice GTOs in front of it really fast, a funny thing will happen, that the GTO without the engine won't all of a sudden get inspired and say, oh, that's so moving. I'm going to get going too now. That won't happen. Why? Because it doesn't have the equipment to cause it to get going. And it's kind of like that with us in salvation. We can have, you know, we can parade many inspiring and charitable stories before our lives, but that isn't what fundamentally gives us the engine for new life, to be sanctified. We don't need new feelings, we need new faculties. The GTO needs a new engine. Now, once you drop a nice 454 in that thing, something wonderful will happen. It goes, and it goes fast, too. And it's the same thing with us. Once the new engine, the new spiritual engine gets put in us, the Holy Spirit, by surrendering in faith to Christ, man, then we can go and move and start pleasing God. But doing so all depends first on receiving the engine for sanctifying grace, and that is the Holy Spirit. And men, as we think about those in our lives and maybe our kids or whatever, no matter how many prayers we pray, no matter how many church services we attend, and this is great, no matter how many charitable deeds we do, mission trips we go on, we're not a Christian until we have experienced the regeneration through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So all that to say, grace never leaves a man unchanged. It changes him at the most profound level. Because it's not so much just a feeling, it's new faculties. Therefore, Mounts, in his commentary on this verse, he writes, this verse deals a death blow to any theology that separates salvation from the demands of obedience to the lordship of Christ. And I would say to the actual living out of the lordship of Christ. So the Holy Spirit, I love this because he could have chosen many words out of the gate here to describe what grace will produce. And it's not, he doesn't say, telling us. Just telling us and hoping that we will change, but raising us up, instructing, forming us up is the idea. No, grace doesn't command from a distance and say good luck. It gives us the new faculty of the Spirit, regeneration, and raises us up as a child. So Christian grace first births us men. It births us into the family of God. We are born again into the family of God. We have this new nature. The result is we have our Father's nature. And then grace comes around us. God does through the Spirit, fully accepted into the family of God. Never to be ejected from the family any more than Christ can be ejected. Those who think that suppose that they'll be lose their salvation, ask them this. Well, then, since I'm in Christ, then that means Christ is going to be disowned from God's family as well. That Christ will no longer be called God's son. That's inevitable because we're in Christ. We're attached. So if I'm out of the family, then so is he. That's a blasphemous teaching then. Oh, that can't be changed. And that gives us comfort. And then on days when it feels like it's negative 30, 60, or 100, we're in the family. And God's going to do the work. He's going to. You're different from when you were first saved. You are. Okay? So grace raises us up from spiritual infancy to toddler to child, caring for us. I like what Dan Phillips writes here. He says, grace builds us up as Christians. Grace is not for the moment of salvation only. Grace will be fully experienced or realized. Of course, not until we see Christ. But this is grace. It transforms men. It really does. I want to encourage you. Number one. Number two. Grace enables self-denial. Grace enables self-denial. So the next six sort of sit upon this first one here. They're all outflows. It enables self-denial. Look at verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Notice that word deny there. So we're instructed to be raised up for what? First, to deny. That Greek word there translated deny, it's a strong word. It means to refuse, to say like a firm no to something. It's a negative attitude or an aversion towards something. It means to be unwilling or to reject. All the things that our depraved nature gravitated towards, God is saying, now grace is going to teach you those things that are sinful, that are legitimately sinful, teach you to reject those things. So sanctification has both a negative aspect and a positive. I'm going to refuse and deny, and I'm also going to put on. We'll get there eventually. But it's the same word that's used in Hebrews 11:24, where it says Moses refused to be called what? The son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why? Because he was looking towards a better city whose builder and architect is God. And so this idea of deny, it means a thoughtful, intentional, often battling struggle, but an effort to forbid myself to displease Christ, to have that negative attitude towards something, even and especially if my inner sin has a positive attitude. And brothers, much of our battle is here, isn't it? Much of our battle is here. Rejecting, refusing, a holy aversion towards certain things. Abhor evil, God's word says. Sometimes the battle is so fierce. I mean, sometimes it feels like I could die. The battle is so fierce. And trying to deny certain things that my flesh craves, I feel like I could just explode right now. There's such a civil war happening in my own brain, in my own heart, you know? But what I've noticed by God's grace is in my great struggles is that I'm often strengthened when I refuse to give in. And you refuse to give in to temptation. I'm often strengthened by God's grace. The 4th century pastor John Chrysostom, he commented here. He said, "See here," and this word deny, "see here the foundation of all virtue, that the Apostle Paul has not said avoiding, but denying. Denying implies the greatest difference, the greatest hatred and aversion," end quote. So sometimes we think of grace as God letting us get away with doing what we want. But it would be better to think of grace as God lovingly and able to deny what we want, or often what we do not want, but our flesh wants. Deny. Grace is an engine for denying, self-denial. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Jesus gives that as like the sort of the doorway by faith, the doorway of following him. Let him deny himself. Deny himself. You have to be careful here, men. There's someone in our church, a dear member, brought to me a book recently. They said they've been talking to someone, a friend of theirs in town from another church, this book called Grace. And it just has a flawed, the whole book is flawed. It's a terrible, it pictures grace as this, you just do whatever you want and you don't have to think about fighting your sin anymore. That's legalistic. That feeling guilty is legalistic. That trying to deny things, the idea that, well, this is, that you're not living in grace. No, that's not what the Bible says right here. It says grace. It gives us this ability to deny things. Deny ungodliness. It's still a battle. You're living in some kind of delusion, friend. It's a battle every day, isn't it? Behold, the flesh and the spirit, they battle. Galatians 5:17. They are opposed to one another. So, Dan Phillips again writes on this. He said, "Grace is a good reason to leave sin. It is not a good reason to remain in sin. It is to deny." And it's a great tool because so many of the things that we need to deny are destructive. Grace helps us to deny. Number two, number three. And we'll end here. Grace eliminates our ungodliness. Grace eliminates our ungodliness. Grace eliminates our ungodliness. So you see these, I want you to see that each of these points are comprehensive. They're building on each other. Instructing us, notice verse 12, grace instructing us to deny ungodliness. So the what that we deny is not arbitrary. It's only defined with two things in the passage, which I think is interesting. To deny ungodliness and worldly desires. And really those two things can capture, into those two terms we can fit all the things that we need to deny. First, ungodliness. The word ungodliness there in the Greek, it has the idea, it's of the heart. It's a lack of reverence for God. Is what it means. It means a lack of reverence for God. The word ungodliness, it has the idea of disrespect or a flippant demeanor towards God. An absence of devotion and fear to God. That's what it means. There are no specifics of what kind of ungodliness we're to deny. course, on Crete, it would begin probably with things more outward, like being an evil beast and a liar and a glutton. But at the heart of those things is an absence of fear, of Godward fear. When you're not saved, there's no real respect for God. There might be a consciousness that I should do that, but there's no reverence for God. But grace is given you have this consciousness of God now, and then you are given grace to deny things that are irreverent towards Him. And I want to just encourage us to take this upon ourselves, brothers. A lot of our issues and a lot of my issues, I mean, it just boils down to a shallow reverence for God. A shallow reverence, or a compartmentalized reverence. Or a mere external reverence. What areas of irreverence, absence of inner devotion, or disrespect towards God, what areas of those might we need to deny, brothers? Grace is what makes it possible. 1 Peter 4:7, Peter said, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober of spirit." This idea of reverence, it's like sober of spirit. Be of sober of spirit for the purpose of prayer. About 23 times that word fear, synonymous with the idea of reverence, it's used in Proverbs.
Proverbs and 7 says, "Fear of the Lord is to hate
evil." That's right. Very good, Roland. And that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or it's the doorway of wisdom. And brothers, man, in our time when flippancy is considered a virtue. I mean, it's like every show we turn on, everywhere we go, there's a nobility in irreverence. I want to encourage us to labor to cultivate a Godward reverence, not a superficial, like sort of external reverence, but a genuine Godward reverence. How might we cultivate, by God's grace, how might we cultivate a Godward reverence? How can we cultivate that? Say you're discipling someone, they say, "Man, I want to grow in reverence. I see this word all over Proverbs and here in Titus." How might I cultivate that?
Prayer
is
critical.
Yeah.
Critical ingredient.
Yeah, exactly. Is that it?
Continually reading the scripture.
Yeah, in the Word. In the Word. Why? Because you see a God who is, I mean, only to be revered. You see a great, great God.
Yeah, I think if someone wants to grow on that, I would encourage them to, or, you know, if I'm wanting to grow on that, I'm going to seek to prioritize hearing and taking in the Word of God in any
yes.
way that I can.
Yes.
And, you know,
very good.
And hear GC and, you know, listen to the sermons, learning how to
yeah.
have a good quiet time.
Exactly. Yeah. Taking in the Word. I mean, even in a lot of preaching these days, it's like it's a virtue to be irreverent in preaching. That if you can kind of throw in these cultural cliches and sort of flippant anecdotes that are kind of silly and hip, it's like that's virtuous to the sacred desk of preaching. And I've made those kind of mistakes countless times, to my shame. But that's not the God of the Bible, and that's not helpful for people because reverence is what keeps us really satisfied in God. It also keeps us out of trouble. So grace comes to infuse us with a reverence to our otherwise irreverent, unhallowed spirit. So again, this elucidates what grace is and does. Grace isn't a permission slip to just be however we want to be, to enable our ungodliness. It's far more loving. Grace comes to deny this spirit of irreverence inside of us and to cultivate the opposite. Now we might be thinking, okay, great. Grace eliminates my ungodliness. In theory, that's nice, but sometimes, you know what, Eric? I feel like I'm trying to roll a Volkswagen-sized boulder up a muddy hill, and I have bowling shoes on, you know? So do I. I understand how that feels. Paul never says that grace flips the switch of effort. I want you to see this. Such that it's hard, but grace all of a sudden makes it easy. It doesn't say that. Let's be careful to confuse that. Grace doesn't make it easy, but grace makes it possible. Grace doesn't make it easy, but it makes it possible. Makes what possible? Denying ungodliness. Worldly desires to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, verse 12. And it will make growth inevitable over the long haul. God isn't lying to us, men. We will grow. We will grow. We will deny ungodliness. Maybe it's not as much as we want, but if you believe in Christ, you can look back and see evidences of ungodliness denied in your life and reverence cultivated, where you have a different spiritual palate now. Again, maybe not in the quantity you want, but that in turn causes you to mourn your sin and humble yourself over your still existing moral poverty, which actually in itself is a form of reverent godliness. Matthew 5, 3 and 4. Okay, so this whole process kind of feeds itself in that sense. Be encouraged, man. Grace is raising us up. God is raising us up holistically. Not just throwing cold rules. He's raising us up, forming to deny things, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. It's his work that he promises to do. And we'll leave off there for next time. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the unmerited favor which you have shown to unworthy sinners through your election, through the redemption of Christ. Lord, he died for us. Talk about a reverence for the Father, that he only did what the Father asked, a denial of self to go to the cross for rebellious sinners and raised from the dead. Thank you, Lord. And you give us your Holy Spirit to then be the engine of the new life, Lord. Bless my brothers this week. I pray that they would be conscious and aware of this transforming, this instructing, raising up, tutoring grace in their lives. Lord, would you help us in this? Would you give us strength even this week? Give my brothers great joy in this. Give us progression in the faith, Lord, which your word says depends on you and is inevitable. Help us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.